Well, that would be a good thing to do. Father, today we're thankful for this opportunity we have to meet together to study your word. We're thankful, Father, that the word of God is true and accurate. It is not up to us to create truth. It is simply up to us to open this book and find the truth and then to proclaim it clearly. And may the Spirit of God be the teacher today, and may the things that we share together be beneficial. We'd ask now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I always give lessons and sermons that I do titles, and I like to think that they're catchy or that they're good. So I titled this one, "So What Do You Expect?" Probably no Christians would ever volunteer for persecution. And probably no Christian would ever volunteer to be hated by the world. Now, whether you've read it or not, and I confess I really haven't, Fox's Book of Martyrs is a fascinating book that was written in the 16th century, and it details the fate of many Christians from early history, according to tradition, up to about the middle of the 16th century when he lived, when John Fox lived. And these were Christians who were killed for no other reason, no other crime, than that they were just Christians. And on August 23rd, 1572, as many as 7,000 Huguenots in France were killed simply because they were not Catholic, of all things. And of course, no one can overlook the Spanish Inquisition. And these numbers I took off the internet, about 150,000 people were killed between 1560 and 1700. And many of them were Christians, much like you and I are today. Now, where we live today, we do not yet face persecution. And I say yet because we see changes in our government, changes in our Mormon-leaning administration that make you wonder. But for the most part, our society really doesn't pay a great deal of attention to the church-going population, fortunately. Now, is that because God, by grace, has spared us from hatred and persecution? Or is that because we really don't recognize what hatred and persecution are according to the Bible? So in this study that we call So What to Expect, we want to take a look at what hatred and persecution are. Now first, I want to consider with you this morning what hatred is not. What it is and what it is not. What it is not? Well, let's start. I want you to turn to John 15 to begin this morning. In John 15, there's something that we need to mark off as being a truth, a fact. While we don't see what we would call hatred in the modern sense, we do need to take into account something that Christ said. In John 15, and this is a wonderful passage. You could stop here and you could go through so many details. The hardest part of coming to John 15 is to limit yourself to one thing that you've come for. But in verse 18, Christ makes a simple statement to his followers, those who would start the church, those who would be our spiritual forefathers, as it were. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." So what can we say about hatred? Well, this word for hatred is something that is not optional for the Christian, because this is what we call a first-class condition in Greek. It's a statement that is assumed to be true or is true for the sake of for argument. And it's if the world hates you. Now, it's an indicative mood. And I don't like to be too technical as a rule, but indicatives in Greek are statements of fact. He said, if the world hates you, or since the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. In other words, Christ said, it already hates me. And when it hates you, you know that it hates you because it hated me as well. So it's not something that we should say is strange. It's something that's going to happen. The world is going to hate us. Now, admittedly, we're going to see in a second that there can be an exception to the world hating you. The world might not hate you if you're not where you should be. But hate is simply a fact of life. Now, we don't see what we call hate. But that's because, as we're going to see going through this, that we are using a modern definition and we're reading it back into the New Testament. One of the hardest things for the English reader to do is to avoid taking a modern use of a word and reading it back into the Bible. Now, yesterday my daughter and I were having a discussion, and both of us like standard English for the most part, and neither one of us particularly like buzzwords, and we were discussing different buzzwords that we don't like. And the one that I don't like is awesome. The word awesome used to mean something that caused you to have a sense of wonder and amazement or awe. What is it now? Well, I hear it at work all the time. You do something. Well, that was awesome. I inspired your awe and reverence for what I just did. Well, we use words, we're so sloppy in English. So when you come to this word hate, this is not what we think of as hate today. This is something quite different. And when we understand what it is, it's going to make perfect sense. So, simply stated then from John 15, the world's going to hate the Christian because it hated the Savior. Now, if you go read on and look at verse 19, it'll tell you why the world hated the Savior and why it's going to hate us. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Why does the world hate us? Because we're not of the world. It's pretty simple. It's a funny thing how humans are. People will hate other people just because they are not like them. A lot of times you'll find that, and a simple and everyday illustration, you'll find that people don't like people from another race or culture. Why? Because they're different. Now, if they get to know those people, guess what? They find out they're a lot like they are. They have the same concerns. They want to make a living. They want to take care of their family. They want to get out paying as many taxes as they can and all those things. Now, you might want to take a look at 1 Peter 4 for a moment. There's an illustration of this. This is a good commentary, and you might want to write this in the margin if you mark in your Bible. Write in the margin by verse 19 of John 15. Write 1 Peter 4. Because there is a commentary on this here that tells you how the world thinks. John tells us that the world hates you because you're not like them. You're not of their type. And here's part of the reason they would. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we read something that's very, very important. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of... Now, this word for dissipation is a word that means unsavedness. It's a word that means unsavedness, speaking evil of you. This is a good illustration of what Jesus is saying in John 15. We're in John 15, by the way, brother. In John 15, verse 19, a commentary on that is found in 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4. These things that the world do, they will think it's strange. Now, probably many of us can say, yeah, that is true. I've worked with people, and I've worked in warehousing, and Brother Dale has too, by the way. He was a warehouseman, so we have a lot more in common than you might think. But I think, Dale, you probably found the same thing I was true, that you'd have guys who want to go out after work for a drink, and they would invite you. And if you said you didn't drink, they'd say, what? And then when they started telling their dirty jokes about sexual matters and expressing their interest in them, when it turned you away and you went, ugh, they look at you and say, what's wrong with you? You're strange. That is why the world hates the believer. And this is a commentary. So by verse 19 of John 15, write 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4. Don't be afraid to mark in your Bible, because if you're like me, if you don't write it down when you think of it, you probably never will. You'll forget it. And it's a good illustration, and you can use this to help other people, because you can show them, yeah, this is why the world hates you. They're going to hate you if you act right. Now, that's a terrible thing, because, quite honestly, folks, there is a way to avoid the world hating you. I want you to turn over to James chapter 4. I'm not recommending this, but we're here because it's true. We're here because it's something that we need to recognize. There's an old story that's told... that was told and is from this area. We're going to look at James 4 in a moment, in the fourth verse. But there's a story that was told about a young fellow that was going to Multnomah School of the Bible. And he was a new convert. He was a young fellow. And he was somewhat strong, somewhat big, but he was a novice Christian. And for the summer, to make a living, he wanted to go and work in the forest with the lumberjacks. And his professors and his faculty advisor were very, very concerned about this young man. He hadn't been a believer very long. He was only a first-year student. He's going to go work among these seasoned guys in the woods, a bunch of rough, foul-mouthed, drinking, whatever. And they were concerned that they would just chew this poor guy up alive. And just. But when he came back at the end of the summer, they said, how did it go? How did it go? He said, fine. He said, I never told them I was a Christian. Well, that's one way. Now, what are we saying? Well, there is a way that the world won't hate the believer. And look what it says in James 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself as an enemy of God, or constitutes himself. The word for makes is a word we get cathedral from. We get, in English, we get the word cathedral. It's, he sets himself up to be an enemy of God. Now, this is a carnal believer. And because of adultery, and it's spiritual adultery, because you'll notice it talks about friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's not talking about necessarily physical adultery, though that may have been involved. But these are what we would call carnal Christians. And because they're carnal, they're setting themselves up as though they were an enemy to God. Now, perhaps in the margin by James 4:4, you should write Romans 5:10. And that would be, there'd be a good reason for it, because it tells you that whenever you and I were saved, God saved those who were his enemies. Same word. So the unsaved treat God as an enemy. But the carnal Christian sets himself up as though he were also an enemy. So guess what? Now you have a Christian that is no longer set apart to God. Now you have a Christian that is acting just like the lost. And guess what? They probably won't see any difference at all. Remember, why does the world hate the Christian back in John 15? Because we're different. Because we act different. And when we're living where we should in our position in Christ, we will act different. But if we become carnal, we're not acting different. And guess what? They won't see any difference. So, I honestly believe that when a Christian is carnal, the world's not going to hate them. Because they're not going to see any difference. You're going to act just like they do. Now, experience doesn't prove theology, but it sometimes confirms what we believe. And this I've seen to be true, and I've experienced it. I've been carnal too in my life, and it's not something I'm proud of. It's not something I would recommend to anyone. But when you're carnal, the world doesn't have any problem with you. Because you're not different than they are. You're not showing them up. So why would the world hate you? There's really no reason for them to do so. So this might be the way to avoid carnality, folks. But this morning we're not endorsing it at all. We're just stating it as a fact. It is true that we can act like the unsaved. We can look like them so much so that they'll stop hating us. Now, when you remember what it says back in John 15, it says the world will hate the Christian. But there's an assumption there that we're living where we should. When we're not living where we should be, they don't see a difference. So I guess we should say, if we're being hated, and we're going to look at what this word means, if we're being hated in the way that Jesus spoke in John 15, then perhaps we should be somewhat happy about that. Because it shows you that we are making a difference, and we're different than they are. Now, there are two common words for hate in the New Testament. And there are two basic problems, of course, with this. One of them is the simple fact that both the Greek words that are translated the same way, hate. They're similar words, but there's an enormous amount of distinction between them. Now, the problem we have is whenever we see the word hate, we take the modern English usage and read it back into the New Testament. We mentioned this already, but it's something that we have to touch upon again because it is important. In our modern use of the word hate, it can mean anything from one's dislike with broccoli. Who was the president that said he hated broccoli? I believe he said that. He hated broccoli. I'll go for that. I have to admit, folks, I hate broccoli. I hate the stuff. I don't like carrots either very much, so I can almost say I hate carrots. Well, I shouldn't say that too much because my wife will probably put carrot sticks in my lunch this week, so I should be careful about saying that. But we use hate in that sense. Now, it can mean anything from that all the way up to the fact of someone's desire to destroy another person, to physically kill somebody. Hatred is a motivation for murder. So in modern English, hate is a wide spectrum of things. But in reality, there are two Greek words that essentially that cover this. Now, there's some other words that are minor words, but the two major words is what we're going to look at. We want you to see the difference between the two, because when you see the difference, you will understand what the world does to us, and you'll see really what the world did to Christ. Because there's a distinct difference between these two. Now, one of these two words is very much stronger than the other one, and it denotes an intense hostility that is very prone to strike out at its object. Now, I want you to go to Galatians chapter 5, because this word is a work of the flesh. It is not a nice word. And it's one of the reasons that the old nature is so offensive to God, and I hope it's offensive to us, because some of the things the old nature wants to do are just absolutely unbelievable. As a believer, they're unbelievable. In Galatians 5, beginning at 19th verse, we have this statement made. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. Now the New King James translates it hatred. I'm reading from the New King James, by the way. Does anybody have the regular King James? How does it read? The third word, verse 20. Does it say hatred also?
Yeah.
Okay, so it's hatred. The New King James just is a commercial message that's not beneficial to me. But I've gone to the New King James because there are many places it is more accurate in its translation. It's close to the King James, but it corrects some of the mistranslations of the King James, and it clarifies things in some points. So we use that. So if it's a little different, understand we're reading from the New King James. I still like the King James, but the New King James is a little easier to use, I think. Now, this word is an intense hostility that wants to strike out, and I want to give you one illustration of it. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 13 for just a moment. In Matthew chapter 13, you're going to see what this word means. And one of the best ways, if you like to study the scriptures, I highly recommend that you get a tool called eSword. You can go into it, and you can use a setting. It's called King James Plus. It will give you Strong's numbers. You can right-click on those numbers, and you can ask for it. And you can list every place that word is used in the New Testament in English. You can see it in English, and you can go through and study and look at the particulars. Now, that, in essence, is what fellows like Dale and myself do. We do it from the Greek. But you can do it from the English and get a lot of benefit. And if you do that, you'll find out how this word is used. And you'll always find with most words, almost always, you'll find at least one extremely clear use of a word that will show you this is really what it means. And here it is for this word. This word for hate is frequently translated enemy or enmity as well, but it's also translated hate. So it's hate, enemy, one of its forms is enemy, enmity in one form. And you're going to find it shows up twice here, but it's going to be translated as enemy. Now, I'll begin reading in Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said, 'An enemy has done this.'" An enemy's done this. I'll stop right there. Okay. Now, this person is called enemy. The word, as we said, the word for hate is translated here enemy twice. And in verse 25, this is a form of contempt or hostility that will act. Now stop and think for a moment. The hostility that this enemy had against the person in our parable was strong enough to cause somebody to go out at night in the dark and sow an entire field. Now come on, how hard would that be? To sow by hand in the dark an entire field. You'd have to be pretty angry to do that, wouldn't you? There'd have to be an awfully powerful hatred or powerful feeling against somebody. And this is this word. This person had enough hostility that he wanted to go out and sow the whole field in the dark at night, probably by hand, probably quietly so he wouldn't disturb anybody. That's going to be a lot of effort. But this hostility was so strong, he wanted to do this. And consider what he was doing by doing this. He wanted to destroy the man's livelihood. He was going to take out the whole crop. He wanted to ruin the whole crop so the man wouldn't have any money. Now, that's pretty intense, is it not? This is hatred. This is what we today, our modern means, this is what we really mean when we say hatred. It's that desire that you want to strike out, you want to do anything you can to destroy someone else, to do as much damage as you can, even if you ruin their livelihood, even if you take their life. That's hatred. That's the word that's used here. Now, this is not the word you'll find used in John 15. Now, we should have mentioned that in John 15, this word for hate that we're looking at, it's not this word, because this word is a work of the flesh. This word is very powerful. It means that you're going to strike out, you are going to destroy. But the other word is used in John 15, and we should mention it, if you want to mark it in your Bibles, it's used in John chapter 15, and in verses 18 19, 23, 24, and 25. And in the New King James, it's uniformly translated as hate. Now, if you underline it, you'll see it'll stand out. Hate, 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 hate. It's in there five times. 18, 19, 23, 24, 25. Now, the reason we've looked at the other word for hate is because we need to understand that that is hate from the flesh, but that is not the kind of hate that Christ said is going to come to the church. Now, that explains something, because we would be prone to say, well, look at the other church. They suffered persecution. They were hated. Look what happened to them. Well, it's not happening to us. We're not getting killed. We're not getting martyred. Now, granted, if a person has the right enough enmity, eventually it'll spill over and become a violent thing. But this word doesn't imply it. The word that is in John 15, this doesn't imply that at all. In fact, it's something far different. Now, I have a definition. So I call it Don's definition. And the word that's used here in John 15, 18, 19, 23, 24, 25, by Dodd's definition is a deep contempt that wishes its object would just shut up and go away. And that's when it's used of a person. If it's used as something in general, this kind of word just simply means it's a deep contempt that wishes its object would just go away. Now, if it's a person, it would just shut up first and go away. And for a single word definition, I would say the word should be translated as contempt. Contempt. Entirely different. This is not what we call hatred. You would understand this word today as contempt. Now, if I hold somebody in contempt, you hold somebody in contempt. Say you work with somebody. And there's a person where I work at. I don't particularly have a problem with him. He's an unsaved person. They're all unsaved people in my group. But one person in this group is basically lazy. He's a liar. He'll try to get out of work whenever he can. Has anybody ever worked with anybody like that before? Nobody ever. Darlene's being honest. Every one of us has probably worked with somebody like that. And guess what happens? The rest of the group that's hardworking holds that person in contempt. Does that mean they go out in the parking lot after work and give him a knuckle sandwich and work him over? Well, they might feel like it sometimes, but they don't. What happens with contempt? Well, they might be nice to his face. Behind his back. Oh boy, you should hear what they say about this guy. Go to break with some of those people. They run this guy into the ground. He's guilty of everything but being a dog napper. Probably he does that too. They just haven't gotten there yet. Well, this word only expresses a desire for something to be. It's just a contempt stuff. Just get out of my sight. Just go away. Now that's really kind of how I feel about broccoli, folks, and carrot sticks. If my wife puts them in my lunch, I look at them and say, oh no. I tell her, I have an expression I use. I say, I will eat them out of a perverse sense of duty. So if I eat carrot sticks, folks, if you see me eating, you'll know that I have a perverse sense of duty, that I'm doing it because my wife gives them to me. I have to because, I don't know, guys, if your wife gives you something at lunch and you throw it away, why is it that they somehow know you did that? Have you ever noticed that? They know. Now, that's off the subject, but it's just a thought. It's just an interesting thought. Anyway, I do have a contempt for sometimes those things. I do eat them, though, anyway, sometimes. But so this word is just a desire to get rid of something. Now, if it's a person, they wish that you'd shut up and go away. Now, stop and think for a moment. Have you ever had that happen to you as a Christian? I know one person that has. In fact, one person that's a good friend of mine, experienced something like that, and that's how they came to realize what this word means. I talked to them, we talked back and forth about it a few times, and I said, yeah, well, that's what it means. And they said, wow, this is what happened. Well, this is how the world's going to hate. Now, this word is not a work of the flesh. And oddly enough, this word is used in a good sense and in a bad sense. Unlike the other word. The other word for hate, the destructive one, the violent one, is someone do whatever I can to destroy or do damage. That is never used. It is never used in a good way. But this one is used about 50-50. It's used in a good way and a bad way. Now you might say, wait a minute now. But is contempt necessarily a bad thing? A quick reference for you. You can write this down if you like. In Jude verse 23, this word occurs, and it's translated as hate in the New King James. And the verse reads, and others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Hating even the garment. Holding the garment in contempt that is spotted. Is that a work of the flesh? It couldn't be. Because you're holding in contempt something of the flesh. Well, does God ever want you to use the flesh to work against the flesh? wouldn't make any sense at all. That'd be silly. It'd be stupid to even think that. So the word is used in a good way frequently. Hating, holding in contempt the garment. I want to give you two references to show. The first one will be one that we can understand. The second one, I think, will pin down the meaning where you can see it does mean you hold something in contempt or disgust. But the first one I want you to look at is Romans chapter 7. This is Paul's experience. And I was very happy last week that Pastor Dave made a point to say very pointedly that the 7th chapter of Romans is not Paul's pre-salvation experience. He said there's three. He gave reasons for it. He said, number one, it violates the context. Number two, it violates the context. Number three, it violates the context. I'm glad he said that, because I don't have to say that this morning. This is Paul's experience with his old nature. Now, Paul, when he was saved, he didn't immediately go in the ministry. It appears he did, but when you put it in the book of Acts and you start looking at it, you'll find there's a period of time for about somewhere around 10 years where Paul went back to Tarsus, and then Barnabas went and found him and brought him back to Antioch and got him active. In those 10 years, Paul learned some things. And one of the things that Paul learned was his old nature was something that the law couldn't curb. He couldn't handle the law. He couldn't keep the law with his old nature. And Paul says, beginning at verse 14 of Romans 7, he says, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Now, you can't be carnal unless you're a saved person. You don't call an unsaved person carnal. You call him a natural person. You call him an unsaved person. A carnal person is a believer. So Paul says, I'm carnal, sore under the sin. There's a definite article there. He's talking about a principle that caused him to want to sin. And you see that very clearly in verse 15. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for what I will do, that I do not practice, but what I despise, what I hold in contempt, that I am doing. Now, it doesn't make sense to say I hate in the modern sense, that I want to destroy my old nature. You can't touch your old nature. You can't destroy it. If I had one wish today, folks, there's two wishes I'd have. The first one would be the rapture would come. But if I couldn't have that one, the next wish I would want is that God would take this rotten, filthy, disgusting old nature. Guys, see, disgusting, filthy, rotten, I hate it. This is the word contempt. That he would take it out of me. And what Paul says here is, what I hold in contempt, it's disgusting. Now, if you read through the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, that is probably a good word to use. Disgusting. Contempt. Repulsive. That's what they are. Paul is a spiritual man. He wasn't saying he had some violent hostility against his old nature. No, not at all. He simply found it disgusting. Now, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 6, I want to show you a reference that will pretty much guarantee that you have to take this as a word that means to hold something in contempt. Now, I believe in verbal inspiration, and what we're doing this morning, I know to some it might seem like an academic exercise, but friends, I believe in verbal inspiration. And verbal inspiration tells me that every word was God-breathed. God picked every word. He selected these authors, and the words they wrote were words that God wanted them to write, words that came out of their vocabulary, but God intended for it to be said the way they said it. And if every word is inspired, and it is, then I feel an obligation as a teacher. And I know Dale does, and I know Dave does, and most of our graduates do, and if they don't, shame on them. But I feel the obligation to make a distinction between words, because if you don't see the difference between these two words for hate, you'll never understand how the world looks at you, how the world looked at Christ. You'll never get it. If you think it's violent opposition, oh yeah, there was times that the world turned violent on them. There were two times at least, in John 5 and in John 8. But that was not the rule. This word is the rule for how they regarded Christ. And we'll show you some examples of it in a few minutes. But I want you to see this word in the 24th verse. Now, this is the Sermon on the Mount. And we're not here because we're going to apply this to you, because this is not for you. But you see the meaning of a word here. You see the uniqueness of this word. Look what Jesus said. No man can serve two masters. Now notice, there's going to be a parallelism set here. For he either will hate the one, there's your word, hate. He will hold one in contempt and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. There it is. The parallelism. Do you see it? You have love and hate, despise and hold. So if you put the two together, you have hold and love on one side, then you have despise and hate on the other. Hold in contempt. Those two words go together. You see how they're equated? This word for hate is equated as being a synonym to despise something. Now, if you despise something, it's a little different than hate, or this word for hate. It's a little different than contempt. I know it's splitting hairs, but there is a little bit of a distinction there. To despise something is to count it cheap. You count it cheap. You think it's not worth much. And if you want a good reference to that, write down in the margin Romans 2:4. Because in Romans 2:4, it says that people do despise grace. They count it to be cheap. The unsaved do. They despise the goodness of God. The only thing the unsaved, and this really amazes me sometimes, they'll have an act of God, a disaster. But when you have a beautiful day out there, say, well, look at the beautiful day nature brought us. Huh? Wait a minute. Who's nature? Lady? Is it Mama Nature? I've never met her. I've never heard of her. But I have heard of a God who created the universe who's responsible. Why is it that the world will say it's an act of God when a tornado destroys a mobile home park? But it's beautiful. Nature's given us a beautiful spring day. That's a beautiful summer day. It's a beautiful day on the coast that nature brought. It's the way the world thinks. But they count grace cheap because they don't recognize who God is. You can see it in Romans 2:4. Maybe we should read it. Let's turn over there for just a moment. You can see this word. If you see these two words together, you'll understand this is how the world operates. They despise. They think of it being cheap. It says, verse 2, let's read beginning at Romans 2, verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, who are practicing those who judge those who are practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, knowing that the kindness, not goodness, but kindness of God leads you to repentance? Do you despise it? Yeah, this is how the unsaved think. They count cheap. That's what the word despise means. Now, when you put that back in Matthew chapter 6, there's an equation. There's a parallelism here. This word for hate, contempt, is put alongside despise. Now, the two words fit together beautifully. If you despise something, you count it as cheap. And you also have contempt for it because it's disgusting to you, and you count it cheap. It makes perfect sense. And I think from this you can see that this word has got to mean that. It just simply means to hold in contempt. Now when you come back to John chapter 15, it changes entirely. We're not trying to minimize. We're not trying to say to you that Christians have not and will not suffer violent opposition, the true word for hatred. What we are saying is simply in the upper room, Jesus did not promise that. But he did promise that the world will hold you in contempt. And please remember, if you didn't do so, by verse 18 or verse 19, you should write 1 Peter 4, 3, and 4, because it gives you an illustration of that. The world will look at how you act. The world will think of some of its better things, some of its really wonderful things, like drunkenness and drinking parties and adultery. And oh boy, those are wonderful things. And they'll think you're strange if you don't do it. That's why they hold you in contempt, because you don't act like they do. Well, I'll tell you what. I hope they keep on holding you in contempt. They're holding me in contempt. Because if they're not holding us in contempt, we better look in the mirror and say, what's wrong? What are you not doing that you should be? Are you living up to your position in Christ? Are you letting the indwelling Christ live through you? Because if you're doing that, you're not going to be doing those. They're going to see the difference. And they're going to be someone who holds you in contempt. Now, that's not going to necessarily be everybody. I understand that. But it is going to happen nonetheless. Now, having said this, this is really both a warning, but it's a reassurance. Because it's a warning, yeah, it's going to happen. But it's also a reassurance. Whenever this does happen, if you and I go out this week and we find that people are, we realize or hear they're talking behind our back and they're, this weirdo Don, he does this, he doesn't listen to headbanging music and he doesn't tell dirty jokes and he's a real space case, he's really a whack. Well, it's a word of warning, I should expect it, but it's also reassurance. Because if they are hating me, guess what that means? Oddly enough, that might be something that's kind of good in a way. It might be pointing out to me that I'm living like I should be living. Now, I guarantee you, I said it at the very outset, I'm not holding my hand up and say, here I am, Lord, I want to be first in line for persecution, for hatred, and contempt, and all that. I want all of them, Lord, give them to me in double measure. I'm not doing that. But if it does happen to me, just maybe I should say, this isn't such a bad thing. I'm living where I should be. Now, we can show you some examples in the life of Christ that bear this out, and we're going to try and get through this. There's really two parts to this, and Brother Dale has been gracious enough to say that if I need next week to continue on, he will do that. So I may be back next week, and Dale will be taking some time off that he deserves. And teaching Sunday school every week can take up a lot of time, and it's nice to have a break once in a while. So he's been gracious enough. Now, did Jesus suffer this hatred? Well, he said he did. I want to start by showing you that he said that he did in so many words. Look at John chapter 7. I want to turn to John chapter 7 to start. Jesus said in so many words that he did, that he was hated. And it is this word for contempt. Please, if you get the word hate out of your mind and just put in contempt, that word alone should do the trick. Contempt. Because we know what contempt is. Contempt is you look at somebody, yeah. That's pretty much his disgust. His contempt is, I don't want that person. It's disgusting. Now, in John chapter 7, in verse 7, Jesus said this to his family, to his brothers. He said, in verse 6, then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is already. The world cannot hold you in contempt, but it holds me in contempt because I testify of it that its works are evil. Well, why did it hate Jesus? He testified that their works were evil. Pretty straightforward. Now, for the sake of accuracy, I want you to notice something in the second verse. This was actually said quite late in his ministry. One of the things about John, as with the other Gospels, the number of chapters do not indicate the period of time. You look at the seventh chapter out of 21, you say, well, this must be pretty early in his ministry. No, it really isn't. Because if you look back at verse 2, you'll find it is at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was about the sixth or seventh month in the Jewish calendar. So it's about halfway through the year. And if you turn back one more page, you'll find that it mentions in the fourth verse of the sixth chapter that the Passover was near. Now, it's the second Passover named in John. And John is wonderful. If you want to know if you want to prove that Christ ministered for 3 years, you can pull it right out of John, because he has a Passover in the second chapter by verse 23. He has a Passover in 6:4, and he has another Passover in 13:1. You've got 1, 2, 3. And the first one is the end of the first year. Then you have this is the end of the... So this is about 2.5 years into the ministry of Christ. But you're only in the seventh chapter. Well, that's because this is the way John reports things. And the last 6 months really bring things to a head. And John picked the last 6 months of Christ's ministry because you have... The seventh chapter is 2.5 years. The eighth chapter is where the fireworks are the greatest. You see the fireworks are coming to a head. And you can see, boy, can you see, the contempt all over the place. That's what we're headed for. Now, up to this point, John chapter 7, verse 7, there's only been recorded one violent outburst. One time in John chapter 5, and if you want to look at it, it's in the 18th verse, where Jesus said that, he said that I am, he claimed to be deity, and they wanted to stone him. They were ready to stone him. The context stops, and Christ continues speaking, and for whatever reason, they didn't stone him. We don't know whether he talked them out of it, or I'm not sure how you'd explain it, except that it didn't happen. But you only see one violent outburst, but you're going to see the evidence of other things going on all the way through here. Now, I think we'll skip for a point. If you want John's commentary, the Apostle John did write a commentary, and I'm skipping in my outline. I skipped right over something, and I can't even read my own typing, which is pretty bad. My handwriting is bad, but my typing is good. But Dale, I can't even read my own typing sometimes. I skipped a point. But John, the Apostle John has a commentary. Let's take a moment and go back to it. I apologize. I've skipped ahead. I wanted to show you this. Back in the third chapter, the Apostle John, unlike the other Gospel writers, has quite a bit of commentary that he inserts in the Gospel. And I love that part about the Gospel of John. One of the things I love is the commentary that John sticks in his Gospel. For example, in the first chapter, up to about the 18th verse, it's primarily commentary. John is explaining things about Christ. He summarizes what Christ did. For example, he summarizes Christ's ministry by saying that he manifested, that he exegeted, that he explained completely what deity was in his coming. We can understand deity when we look at who Christ was. What Christ did, that was God living through flesh. We understand what God is like because of what he did. Now, in his commentary, I believe when you come to the third chapter, I know you have a red letter edition, and I know it looks like Christ continues speaking up to verse 21, but I don't think that's the case at all. I believe that Jesus stops speaking at verse 15. And the reason I believe so is because what follows is commentary and explanation, because verse 16 and verse 17 both start with the little word F-O-R, for. And for is used almost every time as explanation. He's explaining what's been said. Now, Jesus told Nicodemus several things, and he told him he had to be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, verse 15, but have eternal life. That was enough to tell Nicodemus. Nicodemus knew what he was talking about, lifting up. He knew he was talking about crucifixion. But now John goes on to explain why he did that. And that's what verse 16 is about. We preached the whole message on this, if you folks were here and heard it. That John 3:16 is a simple statement. That why did God do this? It's a simple statement of why God sent Christ to provide this eternal life. Because he loved the world. One time. That's all it takes. God only had to show one time he loved the world. For us to be able to say, yes, God did love the world. Thus, God does have a love for the world that is shown back here in the work of Christ. He doesn't love the world today for all the rotten little things they're doing, but he did love the world enough back there to put Christ on the cross to pay for those sins of man. So, we believe then, this is commentary, and what John says in verse 20, John says something that agrees with what Christ said, and we wanted you to see this because Jesus said that the world held him in contempt, and John in his summary, and his commentary says, for everyone practicing evil holds the light in contempt and does not come to the light, lest his works or his deeds should be exposed or convicted. It's the word that we normally translate convict. For John 16, where the Holy Spirit convicts people of certain things, that's that word right here. So John's commentary says the world does hold Christ in contempt because he's the light. And you connect that with John chapter 1. And if you look John 1, verses 4 through 9, you'll find, we won't go there, but you can put a marginal reference when it talks about light, because light is a life that's manifest by what it does. Jesus was the light. He was a life that manifested it by his activities what God is like. And they don't come to the light. They hold it in contempt because it shows what they aren't. Interesting thing. Just by acting the way a person ought to act, It exposes what these unsafe folks do as being wrong. Isn't this strange? They know they're wrong. They know they're wrong because you show them when you act right. And yet, instead of changing, they hold you in contempt. They held the Son of God in contempt. How can we expect any better? Well, we shouldn't, and we can. So John's commentary and the words of Jesus say yes. He was held in contempt. But I want to turn to the 8th chapter. And this, the 8th chapter of John, I think if I have a single chapter of Scripture that I enjoy the most, it is the 8th chapter. Because it shows you, among other things, the power and the dignity of this one, our Savior. He's going to be speaking throughout this chapter. Now, his disciples are probably with him, although they're not really mentioned in most, that I remember in any of this chapter. So he is there. And possibly his 12 disciples are with him. But he is speaking to a whole crowd, and he's being confronted by not only the crowd, but by the Pharisees. It's identified back in the first few verses, in the third verse, the scribes and the Pharisees are there, and they're going to be there, and there's a larger number of them than there is of Jesus and his disciples. And they're going to be confronting him, and yet the thing that is impressive is that Christ stands there and boldly says what he has to say to them. You see the boldness of Christ. But you also see the animosity, the absolute contempt. It's all through this chapter. And if we miss it, you're missing the 8th chapter. The 8th chapter, this is, remember now, this is 2.5 years into the ministry of Christ, roughly. And things are coming to a head. But before they ever do anything violent, which yes, they will eventually come to this other word of hate, ekthros, ekthria, hate, the violent hate. They'll be hateful enough that they'll say, we would rather have Caesar than this man. That is pretty violent. They wanted Caesar. As much as they hated Rome, they hated him more. And that was the real sense of hate. But they haven't gotten there yet. But the 8th chapter, you can see the pot is starting to bubble and boil. It's heating up a little bit. And all through this chapter, there's contempt, 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 contempt. And you see it. Let's start off with the 8th chapter. Look at as we begin the 8th chapter. We read this. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, notice, Jesus has sat down, he's teaching the people. Now, there's no break in this context, and notice what happened. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. They barged right in while he's teaching. They interrupted. Now, wait a minute. If someone came barging in here and interrupted Brother Dave speaking, or Brother Dale speaking, or even Brother Don speaking, I'd say they were holding us in contempt. They had contempt for us. They had so much contempt that they interrupted Molly speaking, and they bring in what they think is this clever trap that they're going to catch Jesus. Oh, they've got him. Because if he says, stone this woman, then he's asking for capital punishment. But Jews didn't have that authority under Rome. Rome didn't give them that. Because you remember when they arrested Christ, they had to go to Pilate. Why did they go to Pilate? Because they had to get his permission to kill him. So if Jesus said, stone this woman, they could go to Pilate and say, hey, this insurrectionist over here, he's trying to have us commit capital punishment. But if he said, no, don't stone her, they'd go off to the Sanhedrin and say, hey, boys, look at him. This guy back here, he's telling people not to keep the law. Oh, they thought they had him. They were so clever. But you know, there's a problem here. Now, this is contempt, because they interrupt him. They're trying to put him on the spot. They're not asking for information. This is not an honest question. This is not sincere. You know why I know it's not sincere? Very simple. Where is the man? It says the woman was caught in adultery, so they bring her in. If you go back to the Old Testament, it talks about the man and woman committing adultery. You stone both of them. What if you don't have the man? You have nothing to stone. But they hated him so much and so much contempt, they brought the woman. Now, I'll tell you where the man is. He's one of them. The way you catch somebody, it's going to be awful hard to catch somebody in the act of adultery. But the only way you're going to be able to do it is if you're in the room watching, or if you're the person that's participating. Ah. And by the way, you'll notice, as you go on down through there, you'll notice that verse 8, he stoops down and he's writing on the ground. And then it says in verse 9, those who heard it being convicted by their conscience. Now they heard Jesus said, if you're without sin, verse 7, you throw the first stone. And he writes on the ground, and they're convicted by their conscience. Why are they convicted by their conscience? Because, number one, they knew they went without sin. Number two, that's what he was probably writing on the ground. Probably writing names on the ground. Names of people who were this woman's customers. Their names were on there. Now, I can't prove it, and it's not an original idea of mine, but I believe that that would be what Christ was writing. What other, and in a context like this, what would be on his mind? What would be there for him to think about? Well, I believe he's writing the names on the ground. And that, plus the words Christ said, they knew they weren't without sin. He was writing the names there to remind them. And they said, uh-oh. So they leave. But you see the contempt is here? They didn't care about the law of Moses. They brought the woman in. They wanted him to take that. That would be breaking the law. That would have been in violation of the law. You had to stone both of them. You go back and read it in the law. It's the man and the woman together. It's not just the woman. It's the man and the woman. So this contempt was so great, such a disgust and revulsion. They didn't want to do whatever. They just wanted to trap this man. It's contempt. Now, they're not trying to kill him, you notice. I mean, ultimately, this could have led to it, but it was contempt. They interrupt the man's teaching. Now, it doesn't break at that point. It's going to continue again. You're going to see, if you look down in verse 12, in verse 11, he finishes with a woman. He says, I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not going to condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. By the way, if you've ever wondered why it is that some manuscripts, some old Greek manuscripts, leave out John chapter 7, verse 53, through John 8:11, the reason is found in verse 11. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Oh, it sounds like he is condoning this woman for being caught in adultery. No, he's not. Look what he continues on to say. It says, go and sin no more. Does that sound like you're excusing adultery? No, it sounds like you're calling it sin, doesn't it? And that's exactly what it is. So, if you've ever wondered why John 7:53-8:11 is not found in some Greek manuscripts, and if you have an interlinear, it puts all kinds of strange marks around it, like this shouldn't be here. Well, yes, it should be there. I don't believe that Christ at all was condoning adultery because he says, go and sin no more. That's pretty plain, isn't it? But, as we said, the reason this woman was not stoned is because the law required the man and the woman to be stoned. And they only brought the woman. So there really wasn't a case, was there? Unless one of those Pharisees wanted to stand up and say, okay, I'm the guilty party. I'm sure they were going to do that. Yeah, they're really sure they were going to do that. But now, he no more than says that. Now notice, Jesus is going to start speaking again. Now, their contempt for him, their disregard to discuss with him, it's going to cause them, they're going to continue to interrupt him. Now, I don't know about you folks, but I would hate to have someone here when I was speaking that continually just interrupted what I was saying and contradicting me. What would you call that? I think you'd call that contempt, wouldn't you? I think you'd have to say that person held me in contempt. And so when Christ said that the world hated him, and held him in contempt, here you can see it. Look what he says. In verse 12 he says, Jesus spoke to them again. Now you notice he spoke to them again. He was speaking in the second verse. These radical idiot Pharisees and scribes come in and they interrupt him and try to catch him in a trap that they think is so clever. But he's none smarter than them. And when he gets done with them, he speaks. Verse 12, then Jesus spoke again. These people are still there. So he was speaking to them. He was interrupted. Their contempt was evident. But then he speaks again. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light of life. Then the Pharisees therefore said to him, you're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. They're interrupting this man. Why? Why are they doing it? You're bearing witness of your... They didn't need to be saying that. Why did they do it? It is contempt. They're holding this man. They're interrupting him. They won't even let him say what he has to say. They're trying to interrupt him. And you'll see throughout here, they're trying to discredit him, make him look foolish. Well, if you continue on down, let's skip ahead for sake of time. We're almost out of time. I want you to see how bad this really does get. This whole chapter, read through this chapter, take time. If you want to see what contempt is, this word for hate that is translated hate in John 15, that we're told is going to happen to us, this word for contempt, the world will hold us in contempt like it held him in contempt. If you want to see what contempt does, go back and read through John 8. You'll see how the world's going to hate you. It'll hold you in contempt the same way. You talk spiritual things, and guess what? They'll cut you off if they can. They don't want to hear it. But now, how bad did it get for Jesus? Now, we're going to skip down. Well, that's so bad that now Jesus makes the most wonderful promise that he ever made as far as we're concerned. He says in verse 32 of John 8, you shall know the truth in the future, and the truth in the future shall make you free. This is a truth that you hold dear and I hold dear. It's a truth that you don't have to be a slave to the sin nature. He's going to tell you that. But guess what? They answered him and said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to any man. What? You bunch of knuckleheads, you bunch of stupid liars. Who was ruling Israel when they spoke like this? Rome. They were no more free than you and I are free at the IRS. You think you're free of the IRS, don't file your taxes for a few years, and when they catch you, you'll know how free you aren't. Yeah, they weren't free. But you see, they were willing to lie. They're interrupting him. They're trying to cut off what he says. They're trying to thwart anything they can do to interrupt him. Their disgust for him is so much they're trying to cut him off. And it got so bad at the end. Look at verse. Let's see, there's two here. Now they're going to insult him. Look at verse 41. They're going to keep interrupting. They're going to keep arguing with him. He is trying to tell something to the crowd, and they start arguing with him. Now, the interesting thing about this is that in the wisdom of God, their argument with him allowed him to teach some things that you and I needed to know, and that those people needed to know, but they didn't think that. They weren't doing it for that reason. They were trying to discredit him, disrupt. And here's how they tried to discredit him. Look what they do. They start calling him names. Verse 41. You do the deeds of your father, Jesus says. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. Ooh, ouch. Ouch, you're an illegitimate. You're a bastard. You're an illegitimate one. Because they knew that Joseph wasn't really his father. They knew that. They knew that. And they didn't believe that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. They thought he had. And look what it says in verse 48. They're going to go, not only going to say that you're not, that you're illegitimate, but you're not even really a Jew. Look what it says, the insult. The Jews answered and said to them, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Well, that gets pretty, now that's, you hardly can get any harder than that. You're not only an illegitimate, but you're not even a full-blood Jew. You're a Samaritan. Now please remember, the Jews hated the Samaritans. Plain and simple, they hated them. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's what it's all about. Of all things, a Samaritan came and helped the Jew, even though the Jews hated them. So, this contempt, this is the picture of what contempt is. This is when we read in John 15 that the world is going to hate you like it hated him. This is how they do it. They're not going to do it by taking a club and coming after you and whomping on you. Well, they might. I mean, it's conceivable they could. But that's why today we don't have violent opposition. Because the word in John 15 is not the word for violent outburst of hatred, of that we call hate. But instead, when it says the world hates you, it's the word in John 15 is the word the world holds you in contempt, just like it did him. What will they do? Well, I'll tell you what. You get out and preach the gospel to people. You get out and live a faithful testimony. They'll say all kinds of things about you. They'll interrupt you if they have to. They'll talk behind your back, too, of course. You may not hear it, but they'll do it. But they'll even get to the point where they'll insult you and call you a wacko, a lunatic. Has that ever happened to anybody that you know? Yes, it has. It happens all the time. Does the world hate the Christian? Mm-hmm. But let's understand what it means to hate. It means they hold you in contempt. They wish you would just shut up and go away. And that's really true. It happened to Jesus. It's going to happen to you. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. We hope we should say this in closing, that this is not something that should discourage us. We're not expecting this contempt if we had anything to do about it. But if we're spiritual, it's going to happen. It should be actually a bit of encouragement, because when the world holds us in contempt, we ought to realize it's telling us you're living the right kind of life. They're seeing in you the Christ that they hold in contempt. And they're holding you in contempt because you're showing your Savior to them. It's not altogether a bad thing, is it? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're thankful today that you've been gracious to us and have been so merciful as to tell us the things we need to know about our life, and even tell us the things that, such as this, which, while we would not choose this, yet we realize that it can be part of our testimony and it can show the difference in us, that we're not at all like the world and we don't act like the world. And when we don't, Father, we will be despised. We'll be held in contempt like Christ was. But, Father, we have the privilege of suffering for Christ and of realizing that we are showing something different that the world can't argue with, can't question. They may not like it, but we never know, Father, when it will be used to touch someone who will be open because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And then, Father, Christ will be receiving the glory he deserves. And we thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen.